are really good, but spiritually naive king. And his life covers, in 2 Kings at least, 3 chapters, 18, 19, and 20 of 2 Kings. Last week we stopped at chapter 18 and we looked at how Hezekiah started really well. He was right before God. He removed the high places. That's in chapter 18 and the opening verses. He broke down the pillars. He cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, and people had started worshipping that bronze serpent by the name of Nehushtan. Those opening verses also told us about how Hezekiah really trusted in the Lord, and whatever he did, God prospered. He did not depart from following the Lord. He kept the commandments of the Lord. He held fast to God. That in its comprehensive way explains what it meant when it says Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, we not only have a nebulous feeling of, yeah, there is a God in my life, and whenever I need help, I run to Him. Real trust in God means holding fast to Him, keeping His commandments, not departing from or daily following Him. And those opening verses also told us that Hezekiah therefore experienced the Lord's presence and blessing upon his life. But when he faced Assyria, in those days the constant force attacking first Israel and then Judah. From verse 13 to verse 37, the end of the chapter, chapter 18, we find that Hezekiah began in a compromised way in facing Assyria. He got into a situation where he was in a contract with Egypt, depending on Egypt, and it failed him, and he ended up paying tribute, and that tribute came from the treasures of the house of the Lord. He even broke down the gates and took all the gold from those gates and gave it to Assyria. And that, in verse 17 of chapter 18, we see emboldens Assyria to attack Judah even more ferociously. And so, look at it. In the middle of chapter 18, we find that this king mentioned in verse 13, Sennacherib, sends 3 men, verse 17, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh to Lachish, who start taunting Hezekiah about his trust in both Egypt and in God. And Hezekiah put himself in that situation. And you can look into your own lives and see how, when you have shown yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and some of us have come to Christ from non-Christian background, we were not born socially Christian. And even those who were born socially Christian, we got saved from just being traditionally Christian, Christian by birth, and we got saved and we made a claim in front of our friends, relatives, family members, and we said we now belong to Jesus Christ. And we made some statements of testimony. I don't know if you've ever faced it, but I have, especially in my growing up years. I'd be very clear about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then unawares I would do something or be in a situation and my non-Christian friends in school who had heard me speak about Jesus and belonging to Jesus would say, "Hey, can a Christian do that? Have you had that happen to you?" And they begin to keep you accountable. But that keeping you accountable can turn into a time of taunting. You trusted in God. Look at you now. Where are you? Why are you in the situation you are in? Where is God? Has that happened to you? Do you allow yourself into situations where you are constantly in trials, in problems? And in actual fact, which one of us don't have problems? Who doesn't have problems? But what do you speak in the midst of problems? Are you saying the same words of whining, complaining that those who do not have God say? And your non-Christian friends and your family members can say, "Hey, we thought you have God to help you. What happened to God?" And maybe you too begin to say, "Well, I really don't understand why God has let this happen to me." Or worse still, you might say to God Himself, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" Not exactly, but in some measure, that is what is happening in Hezekiah's life. And he's got himself into a situation where he trusted in Egypt. And maybe he didn't really trust in God. He slipped somewhere. This is a really good king. This is not a sinful king who's worshipping idols. He's broken all those idols. He's following the Lord. He's keeping his commandments. And still something's gone wrong in his life. And he's unaware. And he's got into a situation where the king of Assyria's generals can taunt him. And in taunting him, are really questioning the existence of God. I was with our alumni the last few days in Goa. They came from different parts of India, mostly South India. And they couldn't fathom what I was trying to communicate with them or to them, that we've got to really trust in God and God alone. It's about finances, and I've written in the ABC update, they're struggling with trying to sustain themselves. And I think after all these years of walking with God and struggling in my walk with God, I think very, very basic in our walk with God is handling money and our attitude to money and where it's going to come from. Even if you're not in full-time Christian ministry, I tell you this, it's all about money to a large extent. Can you really live without depending on money, power, even to a little extent? Can you really live without having your security upon how much money you have? Without being sure, or even if you're sure, not making that your surety. And I was having little conversations with the men, and I've decided to go and spend some days with them. I said, no meetings, no going out to your homes to meet your family. But we want to really seek God together, because we really got to get this straight. Are we really connected with the living God? And I told them about what I'd learned from Francis and Edith Schaeffer and their testimony and the statement they were able to make in their testimony. And this is the statement: the only explanation for your existence must be that there's a God who exists. The only explanation for your existence must be that there is a God who is there. You know, one of his first books has the title, The God Who Is There. God exists. Does God really exist? And do you exist because God exists? Or do you survive and exist and can live in this world because you have a salary and you have some savings and you have some investments and you have a house that you have built and you have enough money to sustain the EMIs? Or in spite of all that, you live outside of that security. And your security is God and God alone. So that if that collapses, and once in a while, the money world does shake up, right? Does it? Open the Sensex page, 300 points down. Next week it's gone 2,000 points up. Maybe next year it'll go 5,000 points and wipe you out, down. I don't fully understand it, but I only know that I hear news someone died of a heart attack. And I think the true believer in Jesus Christ stands in the ups and downs of that security. Because you spit on it. Your trust is in God. But if your trust is not in God and God alone, and it's subtle, it's not in God plus, you know. Yeah, I trust in God, you know. Every day I pray and dedicate my salary to the Lord. But if I don't get it, I worry about it. How do you live? Hezekiah had that little bit of something missing in his trust in the Lord. It was just a little something missing. Unawares. If that's the review, in my outline, in its step, you've got a second point in my introduction, responsibility to be sensible. I'm not saying be responsible about being sensible in the sense of being balanced about how much you earn and how you deal with your money. I'm not talking about that area where you need to be sensible. I'm talking about being sensible responsibly sensible about your walk with God. You know what being sensible is in its basic definition? Being sensible is to have awareness. You know, I'm being sensible. I'm aware. I'm not living in a empty, without thinking deeply about all the areas of my life and the things that I'm connected with. I get up in the morning sensibly. I know what? There are some things I have to do. And time doesn't wait for me. I am limited by time. And if I don't get organized, what's going to happen? I'll be late. So that's being sensible about when I wake up and I have that awareness, I have limited time, I have to do some things and get on time for whatever I need to get involved in, even at the start of my day, in the spiritual walk with God. Being sensible means being aware. Being aware that God is with me all the time. And He's there to be my Emmanuel. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. He lives in me. He's there to show me the way to go, to guide me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Think of all that the Bible teaches about the closeness of God with me. And if He is close to me and guides me and helps me and encourages me and sustains me, then He also has a claim on my life. And I can actually ask Him moment by moment for Him to protect me, to guide me, to watch me so that I don't go astray. I need to take a sensible responsibility for my walk with God. And not just walk with God, with big gaps of unawareness. And then when something hits me, I say, well, I didn't know about this. I didn't know this would happen to me. I didn't know believers can also face such and such a situation. And worse still, I blame somebody else for what happens to me. I need to be sensible in my responsibility for my own spiritual life, even beyond what I've said so far. I should be responsible and sensibly so in making sure that I have relationships with other believers who can also sustain me. Hezekiah was not like that in chapter 18. Did you notice? He was not like that. But come to chapter 19. What happens? Suddenly, Hezekiah realizes there is Isaiah. Have you noticed this? Helpless Hezekiah seeks out God. You look at chapter 18. You look at chapter 18. He's doing well. He's victorious. The Lord is with him. And then Assyria comes And what does he do? I mean, he's just a very nice person who's keeping the commandments of God. He is a good believer, right? I mean, we would have made him an elder at DCC. I mean, he's good. But you know what's missing in chapter 18? Or have I missed it? There's not one mention that he seeks God deliberately. Is there? Or he seeks out Isaiah. Is there? I mean, he keeps the commandments. He trusts in God. He's clinged to God. All good. Right? What happened, Hezekiah? What happened? You're just taking it for granted. Are you getting it? I mean, you're having a quiet time too, Hezekiah. It doesn't say so, but we can add that to it. You're singing all those wonderful hymns. You've got a collection of wonderful worship songs, even in your bathroom when you're showering. Everything is wonderful. I mean, you got religion coming out of your ears. But you're not deliberate. You're not, you know, there's another word, intentional in your seeking God. You know, we can all go home now. Because I made the point. That's the point you leave with today. I'm telling you before I finish the sermon. We're not intentional in seeking God. We're so experienced, you know. I mean, we're good Christians. We know it all. We're not intentional in seeking after God. Nor are we intentional in seeking after an Isaiah. But thank God, all's not lost with Hezekiah. In chapter 19, helpless Hezekiah seeks out God. The first four verses, and when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. You got it there? There it is. Underline it. The previous chapter ends with Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. Sign of mourning. Sign of humbling yourselves. You've got to take this seriously. Hezekiah the king tears his clothes. You know what he's doing? He's saying, I'm nothing. He's humbling himself. He's come to a point of brokenness. That's where I need to come. To consistently, constantly, daily, routinely, to a brokenness before God. This is a shattering of my pride. And entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. I hope you see that the initiative is not from Isaiah, the man of God. You don't have the man of God running around pursuing everybody. We have a tendency to think discipleship is the mature chasing after the immature. And you're there somewhere and everyone's coming after you. Can I help you? I'm here to help you. Isaiah is somewhere. At peace and rest. Maybe praying, interceding. We don't know what he's doing. We have no record of how burdened he was or unconcerned he was. He's there. You need me? Come. You need God? Break your pride and go to God. I hope you realize both worship and prayer is not a whole lot of singing and meetings and noise. It's really about a brokenness, humility, and submission, and surrender, and an acknowledgement. I am in need. I'm a beggar before God. I beg you, God, help me. I've come to the end of my resources, and my wit, and my cleverness, and my strategies. Oh, at the reunion, they kept talking about this word, strategy. And I said, I dislike that word intensely. I don't have a plan how to do God's work. I don't have a strategy how to do God's work. I don't. I really don't. All my life I haven't. I don't have a plan. I don't have a strategy. When I came back, rushed back to DCC when we were splitting on October 2012. I was asked, what's your plan? I said, plan? I don't have a plan. I mean, why do I need a plan? I'm not planning anything. But they're ready to attack you. Well, they have a plan. Well, I don't have a plan how to defend myself even. I don't have a plan. If there is a God, he has a plan, right? I better get connected, right? I'm like a bulb that's not fused. It just needs to be connected for the light to come. I don't have a plan. I don't need a plan. Then they said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah the king, verse 3, chapter 19. This day is a day of distress. Underline that, distress. This day is a day of rebuke. Underline that. This day is a day of rejection for the children. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Everything's going honky-dory, right? And you fail to deeply discern that your life is in distress. Your life is facing a rebuke. And your life is facing a rejection. There are three words there. This day is a day of distress, rebuke, rejection. You know, God, I'm in deep trouble. I mean, look at the first 8 verses of chapter 18. It was so good. The Holy Spirit records that my life was so good. At last, after reading about all the evil kings of Israel and those compromised kings of Judah. At last, I heave a sigh of relief and think, really good king in Judah, Hezekiah. God brought him through chapter 18 to chapter 19 to say, I'm in distress. Take up the word rebuke and cross-reference it just with the book of Psalms and see how many times the psalmist says, Lord, you have rebuked me, or don't rebuke me. You know, without opening his mouth, God can send situations into your life that rebuke your hypocrisy, that rebuke your compromise, that rebuke your taking for granted your spiritual life. And you're taking for granted that you have sufficient. You know, you've got a house, you've got a wife, you've got children, everything's all right, no one's fighting with anybody. Everything's going well. God allows situations into our life that rebuke you. And you feel rejected. It seems like God is far away. Really, everything's going all right, but you don't sense the nearness of God. My friend Steve Fernandez wrote a tract about the presence of God. The presence of God. Now, this is something that can be very mystical and border on heresy. How do you sense the presence of God? How do you feel God is near? How do you know God is near? Do you get goosebumps and the hair stands on end? How do you know that God is with me all the time? How do you know? You're waiting for me to tell you, right? So then you can use the technique. It's something very, very personal. It's very personal. It doesn't have to be emotional. But it has to match and sync with your obedience to the written word of God. And I underline this, if you're not reading the word of God and obeying it, you can't have just an emotional sensing the nearness of God. The psalmist said, it is good for me to be near God, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does he say? Thou art with me. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. I know. David had no question, no doubt about the nearness of God. So this is the day of distress, rebuke, rejection. There's no strength to deliver the babies that are being born. Perhaps, look at his humility in verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Pray for us, Isaiah. Pray for us. I find a little shakiness in his request to Isaiah. Perhaps God has heard what the reproachers are saying, what the taunters are saying. Perhaps God will rebuke the words that He has heard from our enemies. Please pray for us. But in that shakiness, there is an admission that I need help. I need help. It's all about that, right? I'm not strong. I'm weak. I need help. Every time you go to someone and ask for prayer, for help, I hope the mindset is what? The mindset is of humility, of saying, I need help. So, Hezekiah appeals to Isaiah. Look at Hezekiah's discernment in the end words of verse 4. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. I think we need to take this seriously even about Christianity today. And even about DCC today. I have a very analytical mind. I don't apologize for that. And I don't need to sit for hours to do research and analysis. But it comes quickly. It comes naturally. And it's obvious that more than 50% of DCC is not really hot for God. I mean, let's not fool ourselves. I'm shepherding a local church that more than 50% are not really hot for God. I better know. If I am to minister to you, the world over, I mean, this morning's reading, Matthew chapter 24, the love of many will turn cold. Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith on earth? So don't sit there looking at me and wanting to growl at me, saying, how dare you? I'm telling you. Following Jesus is not glamorous, right? What do you get out of it? Eternal life. But in this life, what do you get? Let's face it. What did Jesus say? What will you get? In this world, you will have tribulation. He didn't say, this world will love you a lot. This world hated me and it'll hate you. I mean, what are you living for? You don't want the world to hate you. I mean, prayer requests are what? I'm having trouble in my company. They don't give me promotion. I don't get a good job. It goes on, right? You're living in La La Land. If you want everything to go right for you. And if everything is going right for you, you're not really hot for Jesus. Guaranteed. Why should the world recognize a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Why? If they recognize a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you know what the true disciple of Jesus Christ has to offer this world that recognizes it? A rebuke. And the first rebuke is repent. A true disciple of Jesus Christ only has a rebuke for this world. Your life should rebuke the world. And your word should rebuke the world. If you're looking for happiness in this world, then you're not hot for Jesus. So he says there's a remnant, and that was happening in Judah. Only a few were going to be there in the end. And so he says, therefore offer a prayer, not for everybody, but for only those who are still following you. I hope you know that in the end, everybody will not count. Everybody will not count. So I don't get a big shock or disappointment. It hurts. I have emotions. But I know from God's word that everybody is not going to count in the end. There's always only a remnant. From verse 5 to 7, Isaiah sends encouragement to Hezekiah. And what is this encouragement? Look at verse 6. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Every time those words are recorded for us, thus says the Lord, it is the very words of God. Full of authority. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword of his own land. That's all. Nothing, very loud, but it's clear. What does God say? They blaspheme me, and they're going to die in their own land by their own sword. That's all you tell King Hezekiah. What an encouragement. Don't be afraid. Almost every time God sends a message to anybody in the Old or New Testament, he prefaces his encouragement by the words, what? Don't be afraid. You know why? The biggest problem with human beings, especially human beings who want to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, is fear. Why do you compromise with the world? Because you're afraid of being rejected. Why do you want to get along with this world? Because you're afraid if you don't, you'll be alone. So the first words are, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Billy Graham once in his youth had said this, that there are 365 do not be afraid in the Old and New Testament. One for each day. That's a simple statement. Take it for what it's worth. Don't be afraid. All right, we move on. Assyria keeps threatening Judah from verse 8 to 13. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. It's already happening, see? The general from Assyria sees that his king has left the battlefield and gone back to fight against another enemy in Libna. So he still comes against Hezekiah. Verse 10. And he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And he goes on and on. Again, blaspheming against God and threatening Judah and King Hezekiah. And what happens? You see it again. Verse 14 to 19. Hezekiah seeks God. This is the second time in chapter 19. Second time. Something he had neglected to do, he's doing again and again. What's happened? What happened to make Hezekiah seek God? He had to be brought low. So in verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful, dramatic statement? He spreads the letter from the Assyrians before the Lord. Lord, see what they are saying. I need help. I'm going to give you everything. I surrender my problem before you. And see his prayer in verse 15 to 19. It's an example of how to pray. Verse 15, Hezekiah sees the greatness of his God. O Lord. And if you look at the English spelling of Lord in the English Bible, it's capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the Almighty God, the Great One, the Powerful God. Then he says, the God of Israel, the God of our nation, the God who chose Israel, the God who called us by name, the God who gave us a covenant. It's all there in that phrase, the God of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 15, you are enthroned above the cherubim. You know what the cherubim are doing? They're worshiping you day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. You are the Holy One above all. The cherubim worship you. Then he goes on to say, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Are you getting it? He's woken up to the greatness of God. You made heaven and earth. In your walk with God, do you 24/7 stay conscious of how big God is? Don't go to God if you don't know how big He is. Don't go to God without affirming His bigness. He is way beyond everything you can imagine, and He is so great that He is greater than your greatest challenge, your greatest difficulty, your greatest sin problem, your greatest temptation. Go to God in the context, not of your problem. Let not your problem be big. Let God be big. Then in verse 16, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to the reproach, to reproach the living God. Hear, O Lord. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated the nations and the lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. They were not gods, etc., etc. But now, verse 19, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from this his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. What is the purpose of asking for help? That the nations will know that you are God. God, do it for your honor, not just to save me and my kingdom. The greatness of God becomes the context of my seeking God. And my appeal for help is again so that God will be great. Not that I will be saved. The end goal for petitioning God is His glory. and not my need. From verse 20 to 34, what happens? Look at God answering in this very encouraging way, Hezekiah. And see how much encouragement not only Hezekiah got, but you can get from the answer God gave. Verse 20 onwards, 19 to 24 first. Sorry, 20 to 24. Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. What a simple statement. Why have I heard you? Why did God hear? Because you prayed. What happened in chapter 18? Was God not hearing? God knew everything. God knows everything, but Hezekiah just didn't pray. And prayer is depending on God. Hezekiah, you depended on me, I hear. And then this is the word that the Lord has spoken. She has, and this is prophetic poetry. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head and behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice? And haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel, against God Himself. You Assyrians, through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down to its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I have entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. That's what you have done against God. Verse 25 to 27, God uses even unbelievers for His glory. Have you not heard, 25 to 27, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn 45 cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore the inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops, it scorched before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. See, God says, I know, Assyria, and I used you for my end, my plan. I have a plan to judge, and I used you. From verse 28, we have this, that God will deal with those who mock Him because of your raging against me, because your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way you came. You know what God is saying? I'll treat you like an animal, as a beast, and pull you by the nose and take you back because you have dared to raise your voice against me and blaspheme me. 29 to 34, God promises Judah that Assyria will never again attack Judah. And that really happened. After this incident, Assyria is no more. Assyria, in the previous chapters, had decimated Israel. Now God decimates Assyria. And Judah is no longer attacked by Assyria. Judah is attacked and captured finally by Babylon. We're not going to read that long passage, but look at what God says about what He will do. Verse 34. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isn't that fascinating? And so he did. Verse 35 to 37, that very night the Lord killed how many? It's numbered there in verse 35. 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Just an angel of the Lord went and killed so many. And when they woke up, behold, all of them were dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, verse 36, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son became king in his place. That's the end of Assyria. But how does Hezekiah end? You've got to look at 21 verses of chapter 20. And we'll do this briefly in the first 11 verses. And it's narrative, so you can read it for yourself. Hezekiah sick. You can glance at it. Hezekiah sick. He prays to the Lord. God sends Isaiah. And Isaiah says, you shall have how many more years? Did anyone find out? 15 years. And so he's cured. Hezekiah appeals for life and he's given life. 15 more years. And what happens? Hezekiah is attracted to and by glory. Is he naive spiritually? I think so. Absolutely naive. Because what happens? Look at verse 12 to 15. Glory that attracted Hezekiah. 12 to 15 of chapter 12. At that time, Berodach Haladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them. He doesn't realize these are unbelievers. They have a motive for coming and giving you presents. He listened to them and showed them, see this. He showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. You know what's wrong with that? When I travel, I get introduced. And the parents tell me, this is my daughter, she's MA. This is my son, he's been to foreign country. In my mind, I'm thinking, so what? So what? I'm waiting for the parents to say, this is my daughter. She loves Jesus. This is my son. He repented of his sins and he is committed to Jesus Christ. They don't say those things. They only tell me about all the achievements. And then they even take me to the houses they have built. And it's all about this. What is our conversation centered around when we meet casually? It's about all the things that we have achieved, right? All the things we can buy. The next best restaurant where we can eat. It's all about the things of this world. What's wrong with that? Well, it was wrong for Hezekiah to do that because you can see that he's attracted to glory. He has just had God work in his life. Chapter 19. He's just had God in chapter 20, the first 11 verses, give him 15 extra years. And what happens? He's still looking at, my goodness, God has blessed me. God has blessed me. And what has he blessed me with? Treasures, prosperity. (Clears throat) Look at verse 16 to 18. Sorry, verse 14 and 15. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." What does God answer through Isaiah? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you will become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon." And did I say Hezekiah is naive? Look at his response. He thinks, "Ah, oh, wonderful." And my mouth opened, "Huh? Hezekiah, are you that naive?" Oh, yes, he is. Verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days?" God is saying he's going to punish him because he is showing off prosperity, worldly prosperity. And he thinks, "Wow, there's going to be peace and truth in my time." And Hezekiah dies. You close your Bible and go home and think about it. Has God worked in your life? Has God blessed you? Are you taking it for granted and only looking at the prosperity God has given you? And everything is nice. And God says, "You know, all that treasure, all your achievements, everything will perish." Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. And all the desires of this world is passing away. What is your security based on? He who does the will of the Father, he abides forever. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And are you really living consciously, intentionally, completely in the hands of the living God? Father, we thank you so much that this is not something that is just for us to hear and put away. But Lord, only by your Spirit you can bring conviction that we may not be simple-hearted like Hezekiah, but take you more seriously, more intentionally, and walk in your ways, and be conscious of your greatness and power and majesty and glory, and always seek you and live dependent on you, that we might always recognize our need of you and never get into a place of pride and self-satisfaction. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.